Join me as I read 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God.
You pray with me. Father in heaven, I am reminded today of my fragility as a clay pot, that you have, in your sovereign wisdom, entrusted a treasure that is beyond anything that I can offer, beyond anything I could attain by my own work, beyond anything I am deserving of, beyond anything I will ever be able to live up to. And Father, this truth rings in the hearts of every true believer here today, in the sound of my voice out through the internet. We are clay pots given eternal value and treasure in you. And so I pray today that we would be reminded of the hope of that treasure, that we would be grounded in the truth that the treasure that leads to resurrection life is what we should be living for, not the things that so quickly cloud us, that we would not be overwhelmed by pain and suffering and our fragility, but that instead we would find our standing, our hope, our life, our daily mission in the resurrection future that is guaranteed for us in Christ. That we would live as a people already experiencing the benefits of the resurrection. And that we would live as a people that make that moment, that life, that will last on forevermore, that unimaginable treasure, that it would become the guiding principle of everything we say and do as a church and as individual believers. That we would leave behind the elementary things of our youth. That we would no longer be conformed to the image of this world, but that we would be transformed by the renewing of our mind in Christ. Make us a people that way. Make it so by a powerful understanding of the truths of the resurrection today. I pray in Christ. Amen. Paul has been building heavily in especially chapters 3 and the beginning of verse 4 on this powerful new creation work of God as the ground and hope of his ministry. He's been talking about the new heart that's given to Corinth, right? That Corinth is this letter that has been written. It's a letter that the Spirit of God has literally written on their hearts, and he's done this new work. And Paul has used all kinds of language. Last week, he talked about this new creation light, just like God spoke in the beginning of the creation, let there be light, so too he speaks, let there be light in the hearts of unbelievers, and the darkness is flooded with new creation light, that there is this new work, right? That has been the ground that Paul has been using to confirm his ministry to the Corinthians. He's been saying, listen, don't take like my image, don't take my words, but like see what God has done in your hearts as the ground, as the purpose for you believing in the ministry that God has called me to. Like, God has changed you powerfully. He's made you new, and that is the ground of my ministry, the work that God has done in your life. In today's passage, he returns to an earlier theme that he kind of launched out in 2 Corinthians, and he's going to return to off and on several times throughout this book of God powerfully working through the painful suffering of his people, especially the apostle and his ministry team. I was reminded as I thought through this text of my children when they got their shots. Any of you who are parents or any of you who just remember or are really scared of shots can recognize the irrational fear that comes when a child is about to get poked with a very, very tiny needle. Like, screaming sometimes and comes. Like, anytime they go to the doctor, they say, do I have to get a shot? Right? Like, it is a small, momentary, light pain. Like, it does not last long. And yet, we get irrational about it. Like, I remember recently, like, my kid getting irrational about a splinter being removed. Like, this will make your life better. If you let me get it out, it will be better for you. And the reality is that, like we see as the crying child, and we know this pain is going to be light and momentary, we do it all the time in our lives with the light and momentary pains that come in our lives. We know when the kid is screaming about getting a shot that this light and momentary pain is for a purpose. That it is actually to prevent them from future worse pain. That it actually is for the purpose of healing and or immunization against future pain. That the small pain now is actually helping them, inoculating them against a future worse pain. And yet, as much as we can see that in these little things with our children, we rarely can see that in the shots that we are required to endure as believers in our own Christian life. I believe the main idea of this passage could be summarized, though I wrestled hard with a summarization of this passage this way. It's not perfect, but it's the best I could come up with. Fragility and painful suffering reveal resurrection life in Christ. I know there's a lot there, but it's all important. Fragility and painful suffering reveal resurrection life in Christ, causing us to trust in the surpassing power of God. Hopefully you understand where that comes from as we go through the text. I believe it would be helpful to organize today's text in four parts that you could describe briefly this way, although you'll see a longer description on the screen and as we go about. So here's the brief description. There's a metaphor, there's a principle, there's a ground, and then there's a purpose. Okay, so Paul gives a metaphor. He starts with an image, a metaphor. Then there's a principle, I think, in the next few verses. Then he grounds that principle, like what this principle stands on, what the hope of that principle is. And then finally, he gives a purpose statement at the end. So that's where we're going, metaphor to start with. And here's the metaphor. We are fragile treasure containers. Verse 7, follow along with me. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. Before we can understand anything about the treasure and jars of clay metaphor, we first need to understand a jar of clay. What is the metaphor that Paul is describing? Why is he choosing a container of a jar of clay in their world? Because we don't use jars of clay very often. The closest example we use jars of clay for with any kind of regularity, like what he's talking about here, would be a terracotta pot, right? Like the common everyday pot that we use for planting things. But like they used jars of clay, earthenware vessels, as like their daily container. And one way you could compare their earthenware vessel to our Tupperware, right? Like it's our daily use. This is what we use for everyone. Well, in my life, I use it for everything day to day. Like got some of that cheap Gladware stuff. Like you're always filling it up with something. The cat's getting water in the Tupperware, and you're putting the leftover mashed potatoes in the Tupperware. Everything's being used for Tupperware, right? Like it's our daily vessel. So in their life, Tupperware, this jar of clay, there's four little understandings I want you to have, because I describe the jar of clay as fragile in one place, but I struggle with that in certain ways because it's more than that. Jars of clay were pretty fragile, but they were also just their common everyday pot. It's what they used all the time. And they would get, because of their fragility, they would get chipped. They would get cracked. Now, a chipped and or cracked jar of clay did not necessarily mean the pot was immediately useless, but it may have changed its purpose. So if you have an earthenware vessel that's cracked, you're probably not going to take that vessel down to the city well pump to fill up at the well, right? You're not going to take a leaky vessel. But you could put corn in it, or grain in it, or something else if it had a crack, right? So like they would use these things even though they were chipped, even though they were cracked. But these things were so common and they were so fragile that they were also kind of disposable, much like the cheap Gladware I use in my house, right? Like when one of them gets a little crack in it, I don't try to get the super glue out and fix it. I throw it in the trash. Now, if it's mom's fancy Tupperware, I hide it. But if it's Gladware, you throw it in the trash, right? If you crack it, because they're meant to be disposable, somewhat disposable in life. And so this metaphor that Paul's using, we have this treasure in jars of clay. He's saying we have this treasure. We're going to talk about what the treasure is in everyday, ordinary, plain, undecorated, like they didn't decorate earthenware vessels. These weren't vases. They weren't special use pots. Like these were things that just were the everyday terracotta color, plain Jane, often cracked, often chipped pots of everyday use. So this is just what you use every day when you need to store the mashed potatoes in the fridge. Probably wouldn't use a pot today. But what is the treasure that he's putting in these plain Jane, ordinary, fragile pots? Well, the context right here is immediately following on verse 6, 1 through 6 specifically, but I recall already that really in chapter 3, Paul began this whole kind of long section that goes all the way through 4, 6, where he's talking about the fact that God has done this new creation work, this work where he has taken out hard, stony hearts and replaced them with flesh-beating hearts, right? That we've used the language of regeneration. We've used the language of new creation. And the most recent verse, the most recent context there in 4:6 is this idea of new creation, right? That God has spoke, that the Word has spoke, and there is light shining in hearts that were before dark. And so the treasure that is being talked about, I think you could just summarize the gospel, God's salvific work, but specifically it is the initiation of God, that God has initiated this work of redemption in the hearts of people. And so we have this treasure, the gospel treasure that God has called people from darkness into light in everyday, ordinary, plain Jane, undecorated, fragile, cracked, and broken pots. Like Paul, like his followers. The treasure is in terracotta. What is God's purpose in this? Why would God take this inestimable treasure and put it in such a simple, fragile, unadorned pot? Well, he tells us right there at the end of the verse. Look at verse 7 again. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show. What is it to show? That the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So Paul the Apostle, the great missionary theologian apostle, is saying, God has made me a shabby pot, an everyday ordinary pot, and he has used his treasure. He has put the gospel message in me as a display of his surpassing power. I'm nothing. He is everything. Right? That's Paul's message. Like, Paul is not standing up and saying, look how great I am. He's saying, look how awful I am. That is the reason you should understand how powerful God is. Look how ordinary I am. Look how plain I am. Remember the context in this whole Corinth struggle. Much of what's been going on is the Corinthian church wants, like they live in a culture where they celebrate rhetorical flair. They celebrate people who look and speak and act a special way, who get attention, who are celebrities in their culture. And Paul is the exact opposite of that. He is ugly. He is not well spoken in person, they say. He is not much to look at, they say. He always is suffering. Like, his life does not look commendable. Like, you think about people that you want to have a life like them, you don't say, Paul. Like, I don't want to be like, you want to be like Mike, not Paul. You want to have all the stuff. You want to have all the fame and the notoriety. You don't want to be the guy who gets shipwrecked and stoned and whipped and kicked out of every town. Paul's not much to look at. And yet, because of that, he's saying, because I'm just this ordinary plain Jane pot, the fact that God has done amazing things through this pot ought to show you how amazing the God I serve is, how glorious the God I serve is. It's the exact opposite of our culture. Like, trying to come up with an illustration of comparing what Paul is saying here, it made me think, and this may be weird to you, but you know, I'm an old person now, I guess. In 1992, the Dream Team was formed. Some of you know what the Dream Team is. It was the greatest group of basketball players ever assembled onto one team before and since. Like, some of the greatest NBA players of all time, because the Olympics all of a sudden allowed the NBA to participate. And so America brought the Dream Team. Jordan, Pippen, Barkley, Ewing, Bird, right? Like, it was Magic Johnson, like, and more. Hall of Famers. They beat everyone they played. Their average win total was 44 points more than the next team. Like, no one even came close. Like, they just destroyed them all. It's the exact opposite of what Paul's saying here. Like, we celebrate so many times in our culture. Like, we celebrate. Like, we can look at the Dream Team and say, like, that is an example of American dominance, and we like that. But what Paul's saying is, like, God puts forward a little league team that whips the Dream Team. Like they look weak and frail because they are weak and frail. They have nothing to offer. They have nothing to compare. And yet, God wins the battle with them. God takes the David into against the giant with a stone and says, "There you go." God takes the Gideon and 300 men who lapped instead of leaning down to the water to drink and defeats the much superior army, right? Like, God does not need our power and our celebrities to win. In fact, he disdains such, because then the dream team gets the glory. The celebrity pastor gets the glory. He wants the low. He wants the humble. He wants those of mean estate. That's what he means by we have this treasure in jars of clay. Think of 1 Corinthians 1. Powerful words. Paul says there to the same church, "Consider your calling, brothers, sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Hear me, church. The people God chooses are fools, are weak, are humble. That's his people, the low and despised. And yet again and again and again, we strive for greatness and power and more. We're missing the point. Paul starts with a metaphor of strength through weakness, which leads him to a principle. Verses 8 through 12 are basically, I believe, Paul giving a principle. He does it through powerful language, language that we use in lots of places. He begins, let's first look at verses 8 and 9. He gives four examples of afflictions that do not ultimately crush, all kinds of affliction or sufferings that do not crush. Let's read these verses, verse 8 and 9. "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." Okay, so Dane Orland really helpfully summarizes what I believe is Paul trying to give us a categories of suffering here. He moves first from general adversity, we're afflicted in every way, to inner distress, right? We're perplexed. That's some sort of internal struggle that we're dealing with. Then to external hostility from others, persecution, to being beat down to the very ground. The language is struck down. And in each case, God sustains, demonstrating that the surpassing power is his and not ours. The implication, still Dane Ortland's word, the implication is that without God's power, we would fold emotionally, psychologically, relationally, physically. Without God at work, we would go into a meltdown and throw in the towel. Paul's describing here in all this kind of beautiful poetic language all the various kinds of suffering that he's facing, his compadres are facing, and that we face as well. These categories, affliction of every kind. He's already talked about affliction in the beginning chapter. All kinds of suffering. Inner turmoil, right? Like he's perplexed. Like he's doesn't know what to do. He's struggling with how he should respond to Corinth and other concerns in his life. You ever been perplexed? He's perplexed, but not driven to despair. He's on the edge, but not despairing. He's persecuted, but not ultimately given up, not forsaken to that persecution. This language of struck down may very well be the word of struck down to death. Like, he's literally being killed, but not destroyed. Even in his being struck down, even in his being killed, destroyed, which I think is significant from what's coming after this, Paul's saying, even the beatings, even the stonings, all these ways that I have been left for dead, it does not ultimately destroy me. They can take my body, but they cannot take my life. I'm beaten down, but not destroyed. Look at verse 10 and 11. This is where I believe Paul really gives the principle that he's just described in two ways. I'm going to spend a lot of time here because I want you to understand this. First, I want you to see that in verses 10 and 11, these two verses are parallel. Like, there's lots of parallels here. I think they're ultimately just two sentences saying the same thing. And I think that thing is basically the life of Christ, of the Christ follower. Okay, so the life of the believer is one of identifying with Jesus in his death so that his resurrection can be revealed in us. So we identify with Jesus in his death so that we can identify with him in his resurrection, that it is manifested, is the language the text uses, or revealed to us. So first, I want you to see that we are to identify with him in his death. Look at verse 10. Always carrying the body, in the body, the death of Jesus. Okay, look at verse 11. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. Okay, seems very parallel, right? Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, and always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. In the context of verses 8 and 9, right? Like, we just had these four examples of affliction of every kind, he says, internal, external, persecution, even to death. In the context of that, Paul is describing being carrying along, like dying, is all these forms of suffering. Now, suffering for the cause of Christ is the purpose here. I want to be clear that Paul is not saying that suffering for the dumb choices you make accomplishes this. Like, the context of what Paul's talking about here is suffering for gospel ministry, suffering for the gospel, suffering for Christ. There are different kinds of suffering. If you drive 120 miles an hour and run into a wall and hurt yourself and others, that is suffering you caused because you're an idiot, most likely. There are lots of those forms of suffering in our life. What Paul is talking about here is not every form of suffering that we experience, because much of our suffering, church, is self-induced. But the suffering he is talking about here is suffering that is because of the gospel ministry, because he is trying to share the gospel, because he is committed to do what God has called him to do, and because of that, it has brought suffering of every form in his life. And so, come back to verse 10, and what's he saying this does? He's always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. He's always being given over to death for Jesus. Jesus, though he was rich, identified with the poor. Jesus, though he was a king, identified with the weak and marginalized of the world. Jesus, though he was powerful, humbled himself to serve. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. For Jesus, The way to glory was through humility, through the humbling of his life, ministry, and ultimately the cross. In verse 10, this word for death is an unusual word in the original language to use for death here. And it's a word that's used in other places for mortifications. John Calvin believes this should actually be that we are given over to dying, to mortifying ourselves here. I think the idea that's being communicated here is that we are identifying fully with Jesus in his cross, in his suffering, in his humility. That we are giving over this world. This is the language of Romans 12. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Like Paul's saying that as he identifies with the sufferings that God has called him to through this ministry, that he's accomplishing something in Paul's life. And it's all over Scripture. But if we're honest, we all want to skip straight to the glory part of Christianity. We all want to skip to the benefits of salvation that stem from the cross. But God has designed the world, and specifically the Christian life, to emulate and identify in solidarity with the experience of Christ. It should be clear, this is only possible through Christ, through the power of the Spirit. But like church history, Scripture identifies, testifies over and over again that we are called to identify now with the suffering of Christ. Think of Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin. You have not yet resisted the point of shedding your blood. So here's the writer of Hebrews saying, look at Jesus' example. He faced despicable shame, despicable pain, and he is an example for you. You have not yet resisted to the point of conquering sin, to the point of shedding your own blood for sin. Jesus did. And that's just one of a dozen places we could go to in Scripture that have this kind of language. So we carry Jesus' death. We identify with Jesus' death so that, here's the second part of this principle, so that Jesus' life will be revealed. Specifically, Jesus' resurrection life. Look at verses 10 and 11 again. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that. So what's the purpose of identifying with Jesus in death? So that the life of Jesus may also, look at this language, be manifested in our bodies. Look at verse 11. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Two times, Paul uses this language, manifested. That's how the ESV translated. The word is revealed. It can be made known. So we identify with Jesus in his cross, in his death, in his suffering, so that resurrection life can be revealed to us. So that the life of Jesus can be manifested. You say, well, it doesn't say resurrection yet. You're right, it doesn't. It's going to in verse 14. But recall, it's just told you to identify with Jesus in his death. So the life of Jesus after identifying with his death is, of course, by necessity, his resurrection life. That is, all there is after his death is resurrection life. He doesn't have any other kind of life after his death. So we're identifying with Jesus in his death so that he will identify with us, so that he will reveal himself to us in his resurrection life. This is weighty and significant. The life of Jesus is clearly the resurrection life, which will be made more clear in verse 14, but we'll see it. But one more important piece from verses 10 to 11 about this manifestation of Jesus' resurrection life is that we are to experience this manifestation, this revealing, in our physical bodies. The text makes clear, Paul makes clear, that this is a physical bodily resurrection. You say, are you sure? It's right there in the text. Read the words. Verse 10. The life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Soma. Verse 11. So that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Like, Paul is making clear here that this is not some sort of pie in the sky spiritual resurrection. He's talking about we identify with Christ in his sufferings, physically and really, and then we will identify with him fully in resurrection life, physically, in our bodies. Our bodies will be changed. Now, I'm going to take a quick aside to say that for the next 8 weeks, we're going to be talking about the body in this church. We're going to have a sermon series that Casey has led out in, and he will start us out in next week, called Embodied Souls, the Biblical View of the Body. Now, let me be clear. You should never skip church. Shouldn't. It's God's means of grace to affect edification and maturation in your life. But make a special commitment, if at all possible, for the next 8 weeks to be committed to being here for this. This summer series is significant because of some of the struggles that our culture, that your minds, your worldviews affected by the world, need a biblical view of the body. We misunderstand the body because of philosophy and because of worldview and all kinds of things, and we desperately as a culture need a right understanding of the body. We see that just because of the ruling that just happened. Like, we're just now recognizing as a culture that child in the womb is a physical, bodily human being from the moment of conception. Praise God that some states pray that our state someday will be states where the unborn bodies of human beings in the womb are protected. And that's just one of the many ways that our culture is broken and skewed. And we're going to be talking about those in specific ways. So, a plug that I don't normally do. Verse 12, off of my aside. So, is this identifying with the death of Jesus so that the resurrection life of Jesus is revealed to us, is this only for Paul? Is this only for apostles and ministry leaders? The reason I ask that question is look at verse 12. You can misunderstand this, I believe, and make that argument. I think it's wrong, but it's so death is at work in us, but life in you. Now, some have interpreted this, I believe wrongly, especially in the scheme of all Scripture, to say that Paul's saying, we suffer so that you can have life without suffering. That's not what Paul's saying. What Paul's saying is, our suffering, the death that we have experienced, is so that you could experience gospel renewal, new life, new creation. That's really true. But guess what? Then they will turn around and they will face that same suffering, that same identifying with the death of Christ, so that others can renew themselves, can be experienced renewal by the gospel. Parent, you are called to experience the death of Jesus so that your children can experience the renewal of life in Jesus. Husbands, you are called to humble yourselves, to die to self, to mortify the flesh, to serve your wife, to show them life in Christ. Like, that is the call That is Jesus saying, I came not to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. Like, we are called to humble ourselves. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he is in the form of God, not count equality God thing to grasp. Right? Like, that's the mind you're supposed to have. That's the life that God has called us to live. So the principle of this text, I believe, is if we are identified with Jesus in his death, his resurrection life will be manifested in us. It will be revealed in us. But then I want you to understand that the ground of all this, our hope, is the resurrection. That's what actually gives us the ability, the strength, the wisdom, the desire, the hunger through the power of the Spirit to accomplish these things. Look at verse 13. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak. All right, let me stop there because you're like, what in the world is Paul saying? It's a little weird. Since we have the same spirit of faith as who? Well, Paul quotes in that verse Psalm 116, verse 10. And it's significant. Psalm 116, verses 1 through 10 is very connected to Paul's passage and to 2 Corinthians. My guess is that Psalm 116 had been a passage that Paul was ruminating in and stewing in as he was trying to struggle through his own affliction with the Corinthian church. So I'm just going to read a few verses here leading up to the quote and see why this is important. Because the psalmist believes in life beyond suffering. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pains of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord. Listen to this. In the land of the living, I believed, verse 10, this is the verse he quotes, I believed even when I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. I believed, even when I spoke, I'm suffering. But I still believed, when I spoke, in the midst of my suffering, that I would walk among the land of the living. I believed in my merciful God. That's what the psalmist is saying. I believed that my God would rescue me from affliction, that I would still live. Now come back to 2 Corinthians 4. And what's he say? Since then we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written. I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak. What's Paul saying? Just like the psalmist believed, even while he was in the midst of affliction, that God would deliver him, so Paul also believes that even in the midst of affliction, when he cries out for deliverance, that God will deliver him. Paul has a hope for deliverance even in the midst of Paul's affliction. Like, again, I know I'm constantly reminding you, but don't forget, Paul's affliction is not light affliction. He believes as he's getting beaten, 20, 21, 22, 23, up to 39 lashes, again and again. I believe, even in my affliction, that I will be delivered. As they're casting the stones at him until they think he's dead, I believe, even when I'm afflicted, that God will deliver me. That's what Paul's saying. And what's his ground for that? Verse 14. knowing. Why can Paul say that we also believe and we also speak? Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Paul's hope for life beyond suffering is grounded in Christ's resurrection. Like, I know that there's a lot in verses like this, in chapters like this. There's so much meat to dig into and understand the argument Paul's making, but look at what Paul's saying. I have been able to experience resurrection life manifested in my life. New creation life in the midst of awful circumstances. Because I believe that Jesus was risen from the dead and that he is going to raise me too. So Paul's argument is literally, even if they kill me, I will live again. It's light and momentary, he's getting ready to say. Light momentary affliction preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Why? Because of the resurrection. Listen, church. These theological truths are not whimsical. They're not pointless. They're not dry theology. The resurrection of a historical Jesus 2,000 years ago. The fact that there was a man who was killed and put in a grave and rose victoriously on the third day is the anchor that keeps you from being swept away forever. It is the foundation stone on which you stand so that you don't sink into a muddy mire and die. It is the ballast that keeps your boat from rocking in the midst of the storm. The resurrection is your ground. And if you don't understand it, if you don't believe it, figure it out, because it is the ground of Christianity. And if you don't get that, you will miss everything else. If you hear these glorious truths about a Christ that resurrects from the grave, and those truths don't animate you, those truths are not what hold you, what keep you in the storm, then please grab a hold of me, my wife, an elder, or any member of this church and say, I don't understand why that matters. Because it is the difference between eternal joy and eternal damnation apart from God. If you don't get it, don't make excuses. Don't be embarrassed. Figure out the truth. Ground your life on it. Anchor yourself to the truth of the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is your only hope. Not me, not my sermons, and definitely not this church. Christ and his resurrection. That's it. So the resurrection is the ground of our hope. And living cross-shaped lives is only possible because of the power of the resurrection. And finally and quickly, I promise, verse 15. Paul gives a quick purpose statement, a powerful purpose statement. Look at verse 15. For it is all for your sake. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. What's the purpose? What's the purpose of all this suffering, all this cross and resurrection? This is how I would describe it. You hear me say things like this all the time. Suffering is for our good and for God's glory. That's what verse 15 says. We don't just come up with those trite things because they're cute and sound good. Like, that's what the Bible teaches. Suffering is for your good and it's for God's glory. Where's it at? Suffering results in our good. Look at verse 15 again. For it is all for your sake, Corinth. All this suffering, death, and resurrection is for your sake, Corinth. I know sometimes we get uncomfortable saying these kind of things, but Paul, the Bible writer, says It's for Corinth. The reason he endured all this is for Corinth. It's for their sake. Like, God is working for your good. Yes, he's also working ultimately for his glory, but he's working for your good. He wants you. He wants your good. How's he work for your good? Look at verse 15 again. So that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving. What's that mean? Grace extends to more and more. So more and more people receive the gospel. So more and more people are renewed. As I suffer and I bear the cross for Christ, and people hear and believe and are saved, and more people hear and believe and are saved. Like, the gospel is growing, grace and grace, and more people saved means more and more people giving thanks to God for his glorious salvation. And suffering results in God's glory. As grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So the gospel is spread. More people give praise to the God who graciously saved them. Remember how this section started? We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God. God, in his infinite wisdom, grace, mercy, chooses to save many. Again and again. His grace keeps going out to rebels, to sinners, to haters, to idolaters. He saves, mercifully saves to people who are flipping him off. People are angry at him. People say he's unholy. People say he's unloving. People say he's not kind and not good and he's evil. And he saves them anyway, and he regenerates their hearts anyway. And he works and saves a rebellious people. And out of that, people that were haters, that were insolent against the holy God, begin to give thanksgiving to a holy God who once they shook their fist out. Now they fall on their knees before him. And with that thanksgiving, God is increasingly glorified. Until one day, the last person, the last God glorifier will be renewed. And Christ will return for his bride. And we will be with him forevermore in the consummation of the age, giving glory and laying our crowns before him. You hear the language of Scripture. What is the point? Are we really going to sit around for billions of years just throwing our crowns at Jesus' feet? No, that's not the point. The point is we are going to live for eternity, saying, all the glory, all the glory, all the majesty, all the power belongs to you. Like, I did nothing to get here. I can't believe you let me in. You're giving me crowns. These are your crowns. Why are you giving me crowns? These are your crowns. That's going to be our lives, because our hearts are finally going to understand that we do not deserve any of this. He is worthy of all the glory. Listen, I do not want to give the impression wrongly that more people being saved somehow increases the gloriousness of God. God is infinitely glorious without any person being saved. He does not need us to make him glorious. But we need to hear also that God delights. God has told us that he delights in sinners repenting and believing the gospel. Church, we need to hear Paul's heart. Fragility, painful suffering, they reveal resurrection life in Christ. And that causes us to trust in the surpassing power of God, which ought to be motivating us to live lives humbly before our God, serving as he's called us to, begging other people to give up on the goofiness of this world and to grab hold of that which will give them joy forevermore. Let's pray. God, I pray today that our hearts would be filled with joy as we ground our lives on the resurrection of Christ, that we would be a people that lets go of the entanglements of the world, and that we grab hold of our future hope for our children, for our spouses, for our friends, for our neighbors, for ourselves, for the world, that you might be glorified in many, giving praise to your worthy, powerful name. Let it be so in Christ. Amen. We encourage